And the Lord consecrates us as we read Old Testament reading. We're working through Proverbs. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then you'll see how the second Old Covenant reading and the New Testament reading are so fitting. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 8. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints. Amen. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he's speaking of the Messiah who would come some 725 years later. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And you see an outworking of that in Mark 6, 1 through 6. He, that is Jesus, went away from there, that's the Sea of Galilee. He was now moving to the southwest and came to his hometown that we know of as Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense, that is, they stumbled at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he was not able to do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then there's one remaining line in there that didn't get included in this, and he went among the villages teaching, not an unimportant addition, and he went among the villages teaching. Congregation, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, as you can see outside, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, hallelujah and thanks be to God. Our Lord, the very fact that the only two places in which it's recorded that you marveled, as you marveled at the faith of a Gentile, of the centurion, and you also marveled at the unbelief of the very people with whom you were brought up. And Lord, we can't but be struck by that, nor would it be right if we simply slipped over this and didn't give something of an anatomy of unbelief. And our Lord, this is hardly a pleasant subject, but it's important. Above all else, it's important to teach us to use the weapon of all prayer. And so, our Lord, minister to us now, we ask, to the glory of Jesus the King and our wonderful Savior, in whom we do believe and expect great things. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I think you're going to want to use the last page, at least for right now, of your bulletin. I did urge you to bring writing implements. This is not so much an exposition of a text, as it is opening up an element of a text. It would be what's called a topical message. So in those cases, it's easier to take some notes. It's interesting that Jesus didn't marvel at a lot of things, as I mentioned before. And there was a lot for him to marvel at. The temple in that day, which was being, in a sense, kind of redeveloped by Herod. I was no friend of the Jews, but he wanted to be a friend of the Jews, so he invested a lot to rebuild the second temple and add to it. There was so much gold in that temple that in the sunlight you could see the glow of that temple for miles and miles. I mean, it was a wonder of the world. But Jesus never marveled at the temple. And it's interesting that at that time of Jesus, the Romans had built probably 1,000 miles of what would become 250,000 miles of roads that would go to the east and the west from Rome. But Jesus never marveled at those roads as the people of his day did. And Jesus didn't even marvel at the Roman Empire, which was about 60 years into what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where there were no wars at all. And it was a time of quiet, a time of wealth, of prosperity. It really was pretty much unknown in the ancient world. And Jesus never marveled at that. But he marveled, as you read in Mark chapter 6, he marveled at the unbelief of the very people with whom he'd lived and was brought up. He marveled at their unbelief when they were right before the Messiah. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Now, last week, what we did is we talked about a culture of faith and belief, noting in the scriptures that the Bible does say, according to your faith, be it unto you. And he does say in this text, he was not able to do any mighty works there because of his unbelief. So obviously, we don't want to be unbelieving people. And we spoke about the importance of the atmosphere of faith in which we're breathing in the promises of God, breathing in the providences of God, breathing in the goodness of God, and breathing out belief, which is really an act. You commit yourself to do what God says in his word, and that's belief. So we spoke about last week a culture of faith and belief. This week, I want to deal with an anatomy of unbelief. And we all experience this, folks, within our own families. We're not prophets, but a prophet, one who brings the word of God, now by a completed scripture, not without honor, except in his own country. Why is that? Why is that so common? What causes that to happen in the best of Christian homes? And why is it sometimes in the very worst of homes you see the most amazing reception of grace in young people? Why is that? Why is that? Why is it that our country has been uniquely blessed with gospel benefits over many, many, many years? Other nations have been blessed with gospel benefits. Eritrea is a rarity, but other areas have been blessed, say, in the last couple of hundred years. Our nation has been blessed longer than that with gospel benefits. Why is it such secularism in our land? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in this material on anatomy of unbelief. And I'm going to tell you where we're going with each point, okay, so you don't get discouraged. Jesus is greater than unbelief, okay? And the fact that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief does not mean that unbelief binds him. You pray that he give, among other things, faith, regeneration, the changing of the heart. So that's where we're going. I'm letting you right now go right now where with our application. But why unbelief? And I'm going to give you three reasons. Preachers have to do things in three, but there are three here for this, the main ones. Number one, and don't miss this, folks, is soul deadness. Not S-O-L-E, deadness, only deadness, but S-O-U-L, soul deadness. We're bodies, and those bodies are alive, and we function. But in terms of spiritual things, the soul is dead. You as he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritual deadness is the main reason why people don't believe. Now, why do I say that? Because unbelief is not due to a lack of compelling evidence. And brothers and sisters, you've got to get this or you will get snowed very quickly with our new atheism and with a very proud culture. Unbelief is not due to a lack of compelling evidence. Now, think about Mark. Put yourself in the position of the people in Nazareth at this point. Up to this point in Mark, Jesus has, with witnesses that have been with him, he has cast out an unclean spirit. He has healed many. Other gospel writers said he healed all that came to him. He cleansed a leper. He healed a paralytic. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a woman who'd had a flow of blood for 12 years that hadn't stopped. He cast out demons from one man, and he raised the dead. And Jesus intentionally has his disciples who have seen this with him. And they could testify and would testify of all of these things that had marked what was really pretty much the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Along with that, Jesus is now in the process of opening up and fulfilling all that the Old Testament promised. You ever wonder what he would teach in the synagogues? Well, this is about the point he began to teach that Messiah was going to have to die to pay for the sins of the people. And he would open up the Old Testament explaining this. He would also explain that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And he would open up those Old Testament texts that would speak of the life that would come. And even the rain from heaven, which is what was associated with Messiah. He would have opened all of these things up. And he always said, these are the things that were fulfilled in himself. And he would die, and he would be raised, and he would be seen by over 500 people at once, and there were many of those still alive when that was written. You could consult them. And they would say, we saw this one who had died, was raised from the dead. And then the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to the church. And isn't it interesting how God does those things that are designed to show the world that Jesus is greater than the world? Here is the least likely candidate to be a Christian. It would be a little bit like the head of the National Atheist Society who suddenly becomes a Christian. Here's the Apostle Paul, who's a leader of the Pharisees and probably would have at some point become the head of the Pharisees in Jerusalem itself. He hates Christians. He's responsible for putting them to death. And the Lord says, want to see how powerful I am? I'm going to take this Paul, Saul, and I'm going to convert him and turn him into a Paul. Now, folks, put all this stuff together. And that is compelling evidence. And yet still you have people here mocking. Gee, who is this guy? Where did he get this wisdom? Isn't he just a carpenter's son, a son of Mary? Illegitimate son, they were saying. It's not, brothers and sisters, due to a lack of evidence. Never is. People don't want to use the resurrection as a proof for people. And it is a proof. In itself, it's not going to convince people. You have the rich man in hell. And he is in torment. And he says, Lord, send someone from here. Because that will convince people not to so live that they end up where I am. And Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And guess who would be? He would be. And yes, his resurrection was proof. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's not in itself anything that's going to convince people, because nobody does not believe because there is not enough evidence. Now let me give you an illustration. Because frequently people will say to, how do you know? How do you know those New Testament accounts are accurate? How do you know if there was even a Jesus? And you'll get put on the defensive with that. Brothers and sisters, there's more testimony to the New Testament and the Old Testament and Old Testament and New Testament history. There's miles more written testimony to those things than there is to anything else in ancient history. Nothing else even compares. Now, let me use an analogy, and you could use this with people. Say, well, prove to me that Alexander the Great existed. You know how few accounts there really are of Alexander the Great? And you have to put together a lot of how this Greek leader, and part of it is actually in Daniel, did what he did. There aren't that many written accounts of all of that. Here's how you know there was an Alexander the Great. There was a Greece. And there was a Greece that developed and became an empire. And there was a Greece that had characteristics to it that came into being because of the conquest of this one that we do know existed. And the very existence of ancient Greece and the writings connected with it confirm in no small measure Alexander the Great. And it's exactly the same with the world that we are in. You cannot explain the Western world that has been influenced by Christianity apart from it. And you see, it's a little bit, brothers and sisters, like when people say to you, well, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe God. I just don't believe there's not enough evidence. That's like somebody denying oxygen when they're using it in order to speak to you. Their very being, their very logical faculty is an evidence of the true and the living God, okay? So when you're, it's never, ever, ever a problem of lack of evidence. And simple thing you do is say to someone who doubts, on what basis do you doubt what you doubt? Prove to me that your doubts are legitimate, and they won't get very far. Another way you can deal with people, and this is something we can, when we have more time for Christian education, that has powerfully impacted me over the years. And hey, listen, I went through the bout with atheism too. The impossibility of the contrary. You cannot understand yourself, the world, values, life, death, mercy, justice. You can't understand any of that apart from assuming the God who tells us about these things in his word. The very fact that culture is individual and corporate has the fingerprints of the Trinity all over it, okay? So what do? You pray. You must pray. Don't give up and say, Long Island, so secular. Secularism is not more powerful than Jesus, folks. And what that means is you pray, most important part, along with presenting the gospel to people, being on the advance, we'll get to that letter, as you will go to heaven and say, Lord, we sing, hear him ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold the Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Do that work in our culture. Oh God, take people who are blind so they don't see the beauty of your sunsets and open their eyes. Now take people who are deaf so they don't, when they hear the birds, they really don't hear them as music that you put into their warbling throats as an evidence of your handiwork. Open their ears. Okay? And so pray, folks. I impress that upon you. Any church that doesn't have as its heartthrob prayer really, really has very weak views of the first reason why people don't believe, and that is because they're spiritually dead, soul deadness. But the second reason is this, and this will literally hit home for all of us or family people. Soul inoculation. Spiritual deadness, big reason people don't believe they're dead. The other is soul, S-O-U-L, inoculation, or if you will, the vaccination principle. It's interesting that vaccinations, the concept of a vaccination is in the scriptures. It's embedded in it. Why does the Lord have us deal with remaining indwelling sin? Because that's the way we build up our resistance to sin in the world. That's all we're talking about, right? It's the inoculation principle or the vaccination principle. But this is what so often happens in Christian homes. Now follow me on this, okay? Even if all of your family members are not believing, there are amazing, what we call covenant blessings that come to your home. Amazing. A husband and wife who love one another. A man who works and doesn't squander his money on gambling or alcohol or prostitution. Healthy recreation in a home. Meals where you just enjoy one another. A work ethic where you teach your young people to labor 6 days even when they're little. You teach them to be honest. You teach them to be industrious. You teach them to avoid those things that really will deface them. You teach them to be content. You teach them to worship. Those are the most amazing blessings of the covenant of grace. And they are. But this is what happens in the vaccination principle. And you see it in this text. It, if you want to call it this, familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet's not without honor, except in his own household and with his own family. And that's what you see worked out in so many homes. And this is what happens. Here's a home that has truth in it from the Word of God. Do we live that out perfectly? No, we don't. Do we teach it perfectly? No, we don't. But we work at it. And then, because we represent a good God, there's goodness in a home, the practical outworking of what it is that God is good. And there's love, real self-giving love, as imperfect as it is, to our children and to one another. And there's grace that teaches our children that the Lord's mercy is more. The children are blessed with those things. Now follow me. If there's no new heart, go back to point one, spiritual deadness, or there's no guarding of the heart, exposed to those things, our children and we ourselves can become very, very proud. I have my ducks in place. I work hard. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm not an alcoholic. I don't do drugs. I go to church on Sunday. I keep the Lord's Day. And that pride becomes the sickening disease of self-righteousness. That's probably the biggest stumbling block in the world today. People who should say they're sinners saved by grace, who really have become very, very proud and self-righteous in their Christianity. If you're self-righteous, your children become self-righteous, guess what? You've been vaccinated. You have been inoculated, vaccinated with a good thing, righteousness, that has become a bad thing in a sinful person. Then the gospel begins to rebuke pride and self-righteousness at every point, relentlessly. You need to pull the beams out of your own eyes before you pluck the splinters out of others. You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And we don't like that in homes that have received the inoculation of the gospel. And unless you and I and our children guard our own hearts and pray for new hearts and really stay close to Christ, you begin to resent those things. The coupled with covenant blessings are those reminders that pride goes before destruction, and you don't like to hear that. And resentment becomes a certain restlessness with this that you have been brought up with in your home. It's so narrow, it's so confining, the world is so attractive, and restlessness leads to recklessness. And it leads to a rebelling that happens in so many homes, especially where there's been a harshness about the Christian faith. That's the story of Israel. Look with me in Deuteronomy 32. Hopefully you have your Bibles here yourself. But Deuteronomy 32. Israel experienced the blessings of, and I'm going to read the lengthy passage so you get the flow of it. Tremendous blessings God gave to them. In particularly as they come to Canaan. They're not dependent on the manna anymore, and they have better than leeks and garlics of Egypt. They have the fruit from Eshcol, and so the Lord describes the blessings that He gave. He found him, Israel, in a desert and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He, God, see this covenant blessing. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with them. Isn't that like your homes? You protect your children. You guard your children. No idolatry in this place. That's what God did with Israel, right? He made him ride. He made Israel ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. You drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Wow, what blessing Israel had. The inoculation principle. But Jeshurun, which is another term for Israel, it means the upright one, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then you forsook the God who made you and scoffed at the rock of your salvation. Think of the way Jesus was treated at Nazareth. They stirred you to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked you. They provoked God to anger. They, his people, sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. See, the attraction of the new. Athenian religion. This is what you see today, folks, is newness on steroids. But the same principle. The Athenians always being attracted to some new thing. And here's the Israelites. They go to new gods that had come recently, whom their fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them. We'll come back to that later, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. That happens in the finest of Christian homes. Isaiah 1, the Lord says to Israel, I have brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. And for people who hold a behaviorist view that if you just do the right thing with your children, they'll surely turn out to be Christians, I love to say to them, where did God blow it? Amen. Where did God make his mistake? So how do you respond to that? The Lord, and you can read other texts, there's any number in the Old Testament. The Lord makes it miserable for those who've enjoyed his blessings and turned to other gods. And that misery is God's mercy. I have a dear pastor friend of mine, retired now, and he would talk about misery evangelism. He ministered in a suburb of Washington, D.C., where there were a lot of very prideful people, many of whom had grown up in Christian homes and were enjoying the largesse. And he would talk to them about the Lord, and when they would say something like, I don't need the Lord, I'm a quote-unquote self-made man, he would say to them, smiling, but he also meant, he said, I'm serious, I'm going to really pray that the Lord make you miserable until you come to Jesus. Don't ever pray that in hatred. But you'll pray it a lot in love. I'll make you eat the fruit of your own ways, the Lord says, that you'll turn to me. And that's why parents don't ever, ever, ever give up with your children. They have to go through, many of them, a lot of extremely painful experiences, because it's only when you know the disease that you have been vaccinated against in the home. It's only when you know the disease that you'll really come to the great physician. Okay? See, isn't that an interesting principle? When Jesus says, a man's foes will be those of his own household. I've come not to bring peace but a sword. That's what he's getting at. It can't but happen in a fallen world. The covenant's not magic, folks. The covenant works in a fallen world, but never, ever, ever give up. I can't count on both hands the number of people who came to faith in Christ that that I know of after the funeral service of a father or a mother. Okay, we could do more with it, but that's the second one. Very important, that the inoculation principle, soul inoculation. Think of the prodigal son, right? He had to go eat in the far country and eat with the pigs before he came to his father. But remember, when your children come back, don't you dare say, "I told you so." You spread a big feast and say, "My child who was lost is found. He was dead is now alive." That's one of the reasons it's given in there. Here's the third one. The anatomy of unbelief, spiritual deadness, soul inoculation, and the stumbling block of humility. The stumbling block of humility. That's the principle of Christ himself. It's right in this text. Who is this guy to teach us? Where did he get this wisdom? He didn't go to the rabbinic schools. He's a tradesman. What about these wonders? There's all kinds of people out there doing these supposed wonders. He's the son of a carpenter. And he's illegitimate, the son of Mary. How's he different than these other kids that we see, that we've worked with all of our lives? The principle of Christ himself is the stumbling block of humility. What's the gospel? See, the world, folks, really wants glitz. And the gospel is about blood. The world wants what is really spectacular. The cross is about a curse and death. The world wants what's powerful. God takes the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The world wants its riches. The humility principle is you become poor. The world is so trendy. It's got to be something new. When in fact, it's the ancient paths that were laid out in the scriptures, given in principle from the fall of man. That's what the gospel's all about. The world wants its supermen. The gospel's about a servant. The world wants something mysterious, spirituality. Whereas the gospel's about a man, God-man, but a man, who was right in front of you, and you knew him inside and out from the way he communicated. And the world has its own worldly wisdom, and your religion better conform to my worldly religion. And Christ coming into the world says, "World, you push over, and you let heaven speak." But see, the world doesn't want that because of the humility principle. And here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is what Paul, what he opens up, and he's writing this, the Apostle Paul is writing this to the Greeks. And the Greeks were very wise. Think Athens. They loved the philosophers. Any new book that came out from Yale University Press or Harvard University Press, the latest economist from Georgetown, the latest legal scholars from Stanford, that's where you get your wisdom for this life. And the Apostle Paul goes to the Corinthians, which is the southern part of Greece, and he preaches the cross. And he preaches about this massacred Savior who is a sacrifice. And as he writes to them later about how peculiar that was for the Greeks who love power, he says to them, "For the word of the cross," or the preaching of the cross, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Why is that? Number one, because it's only at the cross you have forgiveness of your sins, which is your big problem. Number two, it's at the cross that the devil is disarmed, and the devil is the one who's deceiving people in the world. And number three, it's at the cross that you get the power of being crucified with Christ to rise above your sin and live a life of holiness. And so Paul says, the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it's written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is for another day. But the church doesn't blend. the latest self-help books with the gospel. The church preaches the gospel. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God baptized the wisdom of the world? No, he hasn't. He's made foolish the wisdom of the world. But since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews, they don't want signs. Greeks, they want their wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews. Are you kidding? A crucified Messiah? And folly to the Gentiles. A guy on the cross is who we're going to follow? Look at the philosophers. We have folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Supremely, this is true in Jesus. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is because of God and his grace, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He's the source of all of it. Righteousness, because he is the perfect Jeshurun, the upright one. And sanctification, perfect holy one, from whom you get your holiness. And redemption. How, pray tell, with the wisdom of the Greeks, do you pay for your sins? How, pray tell, in the moral goodness of being a Jew, do you atone for your guilt? Christ, the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption that is so given to us that we who boast, okay, you can learn things from the world, but you're boasting, it's in the Lord, and the world does not like that, folks. For two reasons. Number one, because people by nature esteem themselves way too highly. Zechariah speaks of the idolaters as eating and drinking to themselves. Their real idol is the one they see in the mirror. And number two, we think way too highly of the world. The world and all of its vanity is something that attracts us. When in fact, we think of that way too highly because we don't like the humility of a cross and a servant. This is the way I put it as I kind of reflected on all of this. Today, I want my best life now. The Lord says crucifixion is the way to resurrection. I'm okay, you're okay. Really? A messy sacrifice? Being living sacrifices? Power religion of the Greeks and the Romans. No, out of weakness we're made strong. I want a glory religion. You don't have it without gore. A disciple is never above his master. Flashy religion. Not when it's one who's despised and rejected of man who's our leader. And self-help religion. Self-help. Jesus said, without me, you can do zero. And the big stumbling block of humility is part of the anatomy of unbelief. Really, folks, that's why you pray. You know, you pray. Isn't it interesting with Naaman? I love the story of Naaman. You kind of have to know a little bit more about the geography of the area to get the point. But Naaman's a leper, and he's from Damascus. And Damascus had some beautiful, beautiful rivers. And the Pharpar was one of them, and the Arabanese was another. And it was gorgeous. That was kind of a resort area, right? Naaman's leader, the king of Syria, says, well, go to that prophet. You do what he tells you to do. He says, okay, I got leprosy. I need all the help I can get. So he goes to the prophet. Prophet says, go baptize yourself, literally. Go, and that's where you dip yourself. You go put yourself in the waters of the Jordan. And you have to realize the Jordan River was muddy. It was hardly a resort type place. And he says, really? He says, you could wave your hand and you could make me well if you're a prophet. He says, no, you gotta go wash in the Jordan. And he says, yeah, but up in Damascus, look at the rivers. He says, no, you gotta go wash in the Jordan. You gotta humble yourself and go to the muddy waters if you're gonna be made well. And my dear brothers and sisters, you've got to humble yourself, and I do too, and go to the bloody cross. That's the only place you'll be made well. Okay. Let's look at page 5 and let's wrap all this up, because I want to leave you on an encouraging note with all of this. Otherwise, this could be pretty discouraging. Notice, first of all, folks, look, we're all in this together, okay? When we deal with the unbelief of children or parents or neighbors or Long Island, we're all in this with the Lord Jesus. He knew what it was like to be despised and rejected and not to be believed. Okay, so that's probably the main lesson from all this. We're all in this together. But Jesus still has his followers. He brings his followers along with him. They're there, that loyal band. That, interestingly, will, in the next stage in Mark's gospel, be sent out in the advance to preach the gospel. Very important encouragement. Even the unbelief of an area doesn't stop the church, that's what it was in Nucleus, from doing its work. Jesus wasn't hindered one bit. And notice that even though he was not able to do any mighty works there on account of their unbelief, he was still at work in that area, because the text says he did lay his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. It wasn't as a grand a display as at other places, but Jesus wasn't totally bound by all of that. And the last is this. I love it. It's a text that didn't get included in your reading, but it's the very end of Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And he went among the villages teaching. I've actually gotten weary with the number of young ministers email me, calling me. I'm so discouraged, Bill, trying to minister in this time. And we're beginning to see some of the toll of the pandemic, which has been like a torpedo in the hull of the church. We're just beginning to see it, folks. And I can understand it. I can understand them, and I feel with the younger men. They haven't been through the battles and been battle-hardened. I get it. The simple lesson is you keep on bringing the Word of God to people. It doesn't say, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief, and then went and packed up and retired. He had work to do. And he continued to go among the villages, teaching. And that's exactly what, by God's grace, we do on Long Island and particularly in Suffolk County. Remember, greater is the one who grants faith than is the power of unbelief. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we look to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're thankful for the honesty of Holy Scripture, where we open up these things that are still mysterious to us. Lord, how can people deny the Creator when even their own fingerprints declare the glory of God? How can people deny the person and work of Christ when we wouldn't have a Christian church today without that? And we wouldn't have forgiveness of sins without it. And yes, we can understand you marvel at that unbelief. And it is a marvelous thing that those brought up with the greatest blessings of grace are often inoculated against them. Lord, make them miserable. Make them feel the disease that they have been inoculated against so that they will come to the great physician to truly heal them. Do that work right now, we pray. And our Lord, for those who are proud and don't want to humble themselves before you, remind them in your own ways that you resist the proud. You set yourself against the proud. And Lord, that is really scary. But you do give grace to the humble. Lord, grant a baptism of humility in our own land, beginning with us, that we don't look to ourselves, we cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, and so that we stop esteeming the trends of this fast-changing world and realize that we're privileged in the wind gusts of secularism to cling to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning. God, give us, we pray, by the Spirit, fresh hands of faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith.